If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 9. Our text will be verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. Let me go ahead and begin by reading these two great verses. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. So as we look backwards towards the life and death, burial, resurrection of Christ, they were looking forward, believing in God's promise of the Savior to come. So we read here, starting verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Well, as we approach Christmas Day in just a couple of days, I want to focus this morning on the gospel as a message of hope.
Amen.
You see, everybody needs hope. If you have no hope, then what is your purpose in life? What are you living for? What are you hanging your hat on? A hopeless life is not a life worth living. And so everybody needs hope. We need hope to motivate us to something. We need hope to get us through hardships when the difficulties of life come and things don't seem very promising in that moment. We need hope to carry us through those hardships to get to the thing that we hope for. We need hope to give us purpose and meaning. We need hope to give us courage to face tomorrow. Well, Christians on Christmas, Christmas is a Christian holiday. It's not a biblical holiday, but it's a holiday in which Christians, in the sense that there's no Christmas in the Bible, but Christians celebrate on Christmas the incarnation of Christ. That means that God took on human flesh. That's what it means to become incarnate, is to take on flesh. And so God took on human flesh through Jesus Christ. And this incarnation of Christ represents the hope of the whole world to be reconciled to our Creator, who is a holy and righteous God. Now, come Christmas season, it's an added blessing for those who are able to rest, spend some time resting and maybe reconnecting with friends and family. I know sometimes during the Christmas season that can bring both good memories and sometimes not so good memories. But it's a blessing if you can take advantage of that time to spend time with family. But ultimately, the ultimate hope for Christians is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so we must make that our focal point during this time of the year. Now, all who are born condemned because we are born into sin. But God makes a provision through Jesus Christ to make an atonement for that sin. That is our hope. Our hope is to be reconciled to a holy God. And God does not have a plan B. What this passage teaches, and really all of Scripture teaches, is that there is either this Messiah or there is no hope at all. In fact, the author of Hebrews says it this way, Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth," that is, the knowledge of who we are, the knowledge of who Christ is, and the fact that God freely offers forgiveness of sins through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you reject that hope, okay, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, when he says if you go on willfully sinning, and after receiving the knowledge of truth, which is essentially just rejecting the knowledge of truth, he'll say that in no uncertain terms a few verses later. But when he says there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, that to me, that doesn't mean that God has a three strikes you're out policy. Like, I've tried to stop sinning, I keep sinning. I've tried to stop sinning, I keep sinning. And so as a result, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. As if, you know, after you have just continued to sin, there's no hope for you ever being saved. I don't think that that's what the Bible is teaching here. Because God's grace is greater than your sin. No matter how, that would contradict everything that the Bible teaches about the free offer of grace. The greater the sinner, the greater the Savior has to be. I mean, this is like prime time Jesus. The more you have sinned, Jesus is able to overcome the greatness of your sin. So if you keep on sinning, keep looking to Jesus. That's not what this passage is teaching. What this passage is teaching is that if you have rejected God and you have rejected the Savior, there's no other sacrifice for sins that are out there. It's Christ or no other. God only accepts the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a payment for your sin and nothing else. And so if you reject the blood of Christ by continuing to deliberately sin after hearing the gospel, you can't look to Buddhism. You can't look to Mormonism. You can't look to Islam. You can't look to technology. And I hope you hear what I'm saying, because, man, technology is great. I mean, everything. I've heard that somebody told me secondhand, so I usually don't bring these kind of things to the pulpit, but I've heard the Russians have found a cure for cancer, for example. That was something that was told to me. So whether it's true or not, that's not going to be our Savior. If we find a cure for cancer, guess what? We will still die. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, then comes judgment. And so there's only one sacrifice for sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you reject that, there's no other hope. Okay? Christ is our hope. And so, but as long as we live, no matter how much we have sinned, there is hope because of what Jesus Christ has already accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross. And in our passage this morning, what Isaiah is doing is he is foreshadowing the hope of all humanity, that God would come and dwell among us, that the Word would take on flesh, and that he would redeem for himself a people by calling out a people who really should have no reason to hope, calling them out of the world, calling them out of a wicked and falling world, and making them his delight. And that is our hope this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, that if you have trusted in Christ as Lord, you have trusted in this child God, then you have every reason to hope that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and he is your Savior.
Amen.
That is the message of hope that God gives to us in this passage. Now, Isaiah the prophet, he lived in Jerusalem, which was the capital city of Judah. You may remember that the two southern tribes formed Judah, and the 10 northern tribes formed Israel after it split a few centuries ago. And so Isaiah lived in Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judah, and he spoke on behalf of God to the corrupt leaders of Judah. And he had a message of judgment. If you were to read the first 9 chapters of, really the first 6 or 7 chapters in particular of Isaiah, you would see that as the people of Judah were steeped in idolatry, they were trusting in their own good works for salvation rather than trusting and resting in the promise of God that a Messiah would come. And so he gives them this message of judgment, but it's also combined with a message of hope. And that's how many of the prophets work, that God, he sends a word of judgment, but he says, after that, if you will repent, and if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, and I will save them and I will bring them back. So he gives them a message of hope when things are really not going well. And is a message of hope not much more impactful when things are not going well than when they are going well? I mean, think about a child who is an orphan and having the hope that someday somebody will adopt them and they will have a father and a mother, that hope is so much more powerful than perhaps the children who already live in a loving household. It's just something that's on the forefront of their mind. Or the hope of getting a new job. Let me tell you, if you are unemployed, the hope of getting a new job is going to be much more attractive and much more on the forefront of your mind than if you already have landed your dream job. You're not even going to be thinking about getting a new job because you already have your dream job. And the hope of receiving the mercy and grace of the Lord is so much more attractive to someone who already realizes that they stand condemned before a holy God and that they deserve nothing, than to someone who believes that they're actually a really good person deep down in their own heart. And how the world is filled, and Livingston Parish is filled with people that if you talk to them and you say, why should a holy God let you into heaven? How many of those people would actually say, because I'm a good person? They have an inflated view of themselves. And so as a result, the world is filled of all these good people that really don't see a need for a savior. And that's what's happening in today's day and age. But for those who are convicted from the heart that I am unworthy of mercy, that I am unworthy of grace, oh, how this birth of this child means so much more to that person because they realize that Jesus Christ is the only hope that they have. And so Isaiah is sent to warn Jerusalem that they're really not good people. Yes, they have the temple and sacrificial worship, but are they really worshiping God from the heart? God says, sacrifice is not what I desire. He desires that we would know Him, that we would have a relationship with Him. And so He's warning Jerusalem, Isaiah, that they're not good people, and that as a result, the city of Jerusalem will soon fall and will be exiled to Babylon. But after the exile, God is going to fulfill His covenant promise through a Messiah. You see, God will destroy the old Jerusalem. The physical city of Jerusalem will no longer matter, but He will create a new Jerusalem, a heavenly city that is a part of this heavenly kingdom where there will be peace and justice for all people within that kingdom. And Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, will be their King. And this Godchild found in verse 6 represents the hope and the peace for all humanity. Now, this entire prophecy, really starting with verse 1, is really a prophecy that better days are going to come. A prophecy of hope. So if you look at verse 1, for example, he says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. What does that mean? It simply means that the later times will be better than the past. It won't be dim as it was in her vexation or in her time of anguish or in her time of distress, such as when the land, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those are examples of affliction. And afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and the Galilee of the nations. So do you see that? That's a message of hope. And then verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And what you see here is that Isaiah is speaking of a future event as if it's in the past tense, as if it's already happened. You see, Isaiah is training them to not think of their present circumstances, but their future hope through the coming Messiah. Then verse 3, there's an expression of future joy. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Now, for whatever reason, the King James has the word not there. I think what's happening there is a textual variant. So the whole, but you can see, and I don't really know which one's correct, to be honest with you, but I know other translations don't have the word not there. But you see in the end of verse 3, it's clearly talking about increasing joy. they joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest. So when the harvest time comes, what happens? You get to eat. You get to celebrate. And then as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So if you go to war and if you're dividing spoil, what's happened? You've won the battle. You've won the war. And so you're rejoicing as you divide the spoil and you say, I'll take this and I'll take that. And so it is a picture of future joy. And so maybe the not perhaps could be referring to the fact that at the time they don't have increased joy, but the overall context certainly refers to increased joy, future joy that follows hope. When hope is realized through Jesus Christ, they will have joy. And then verse 4 and 5, God promises to break the burden of the unjust and the cruel oppression that's happening to them. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden. You see, and it's spoken of as a done deal. And the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, is in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is confused with noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel and a fire. So it's a picture of a battle. And so it really kind of connects to the end of verse 7, does it not? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Remember, the Lord is a warrior. He is fighting for his people. He is fighting for us. And so this is a picture of God breaking the burden of the unjust and the cruel oppression of the government at its time. And so there is an imagery here of the good shepherd coming, of this child that will be born and will be the Prince of Peace. He will change things. There will be the weight of the government will be on his shoulder. It will be a different kingdom, though, so to speak. And so how will God accomplish this promise? We'll look at verse 6. Through the birth of a child. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. What's the significance of this child? Well, if you look at verses 17 and 18, you see that Isaiah's own children, of chapter 8, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 8, Isaiah's own children are for signs of hope. So look at verse 17, and I will wait upon the Lord. This is Isaiah, that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Now in the ESV, the word look is translated hope. But it really just carries the idea of waiting expectantly. So look is an expression of hope. I'm going to look for him expectantly. I'm going to hope in him. And this verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. So again, you can see God's military name. He is the Lord Sabaoth. He is the Lord of hosts. And so his children were to be to Israel as a sign of hope. And just kind of leading up to this passage, we're not going to look to it in detail, but if you're familiar with Isaiah, you know that Emmanuel is mentioned in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, Isaiah gives birth to a son whose name is Mahershala Hashbaz. Now, if you know somebody who's expecting a son, you know, that name is not a popular name. So if they want a biblical name, there you go. This one is available. But Mahershala Hashbaz's name means swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. Why is that important? Because this was a sign to then King Ahaz, who was not a man of great faith. He doubted the Lord. But he wanted to enter into this alliance with another country. And God says, no, I'm all that you need. And so swift as the booty, speedy as a prey, just simply means that God was going to provide a swift victory over his enemies, short term. So it was a sign of hope. And this child was actually a near fulfillment of Emmanuel. So there was an immediate fulfillment with Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. Well, in verse 6 of chapter 9, what God is saying is that a child greater than Mahershala Hashbaz will be born. In fact, the greatest child who ever lived, because he will be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he says, for unto us a child is born. not just any child, but a gift to all of humanity, a child who would someday be king. Okay, so that's, don't think of this child as a weak and helpless child today, because he is destined to be the king and to sit on his throne, to sit on the throne of David forever. And there's an emphasis here on the word us. Do you see that? For unto us a child is born, not unto them. He is our king. He will be our hope. For unto us a child is born. And Luke 2, which we read during the Bible reading time, is the fulfillment of this prophecy. We know the story well, don't we? But, I mean, anybody who's ever looked at a nativity scene and studied it understands that the significance of what happened 2,000 years ago is a fulfillment of this prophecy. It was fulfilled through Joseph the carpenter. It was fulfilled through Mary, who is betrothed to him. And on their journey to Bethlehem, they found no room in an inn and stayed in a stable. And there in that stable, Mary gave birth to the hope of the world, to the Messiah, and swaddled him and wrapped him in a manger. And this helpless child was the one that the Magi and the shepherds wanted to see. And what we see here in Isaiah 9:6 is that he speaks of it as if it's already happened. Because if God declares that something will happen, guess what? It is certain to happen. So he says, for unto us a child is born and a son is given. So this wasn't a child. This was a child that was given to all of God's people. And he is a son. He is the Son of God. And we know that God has given his only begotten Son to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to us. God gave the most precious thing that he has. I can't think of something more precious than for a parent to give their son or their daughter over for someone else. What great love this is. So why, if God is willing to give his only son to die for us, would we have any reason to believe that we are without hope? I mean, that's the most visible expression of hope that we could ever imagine. And so just keep on reading here. We're just going to go through the text briefly here. Next, speaking of this child, it says, the government shall be on his shoulder. He's going to grow up. He's not going to be a child forever. He's going to have the government on his shoulder. What does that mean? Well, it's speaking of the New Jerusalem. It's speaking of the kingdom of God. Okay, he wasn't going to come, like many of the Jews thought, and establish an earthly throne and rule over Israel. He was going to come and establish his heavenly kingdom. In fact, John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus came, he said, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is among us. And so there is a now but not yet aspect of the kingdom in which God is establishing his kingdom today through the church. And there is that's the now aspect. It's not what it yet will be, but someday when God gathers all of his elect from the four corners of the earth and we come together to spend eternity with him, that he will fulfill his promise to establish his government. And so it says, the government shall be on his shoulder. And it's a reminder that our hope is not in the present government. And so what this means is that Christ is going to bear the burden of leadership for his people. Do you know that governance is a burden? It should be a burden. It should be something that our leaders should take very serious. And a good leader uses that role to serve others. Well, we'll thank the Lord that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, that he is the great physician. A good leader has integrity. He leads with integrity, with righteousness. And a good leader has compassion for his people. A good leader is willing to make sacrifices. He uses his position for the good of others and not for evil. He uses his position to give back And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Jerusalem, you see, had some really poor leaders. I mean, so this is against the backdrop of these wicked leaders that it provides such a stark contrast between Christ and the kings of their day. And oh, how this provides such a stark contrast between the corrupt leaders of our day and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what an encouragement of hope this should be to us, that the government will be on his shoulder. And maybe things could seem hopeless for you in certain areas of life. Do you have a bad boss, for example? Do you have a bad teacher, kids? Do you have a bad government official? You know, things can seem like, well, things will not be turned around, but this leader will not have any of the shortcomings of the earthly leaders. That's what Isaiah is saying here. And then keep on going. This child has several divine titles to describe his nature and his character. Verse 6, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So he's called Wonderful. This speaks of the excellencies of Christ. And so this was really a heads up for them that they should expect something excellent and something wonderful from this child. Kind of like a parent who has high expectations for his child. And of course, parents, we have to be careful about that, right? That we don't set such a high, impossible goals for our children that they cannot reach. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, God can set all of these expectations because Jesus Christ is God. And so what Christ accomplished for us is more wonderful than everything else that God has done. So he is called Wonderful, and he is called Counselor, which means that he came to earth bestowed with absolute wisdom. He said things that nobody had ever said before. People recognized his authority as a teacher, and he was the highest and the most esteemed teacher because of the things that he would teach and the way that he taught Scripture. And in Christ himself is all the knowledge necessary, not only for our salvation, but also for righteous living. And so if you have a relationship with Christ, a saving relationship with Christ, it's like having your own physician who can heal your every mental wound, someone that you can go to for counsel. When other people in your life, people who you love so much, fail you, you can go to this wonderful counselor because he can be trusted. And then he's Mighty God. This is the Hebrew word. It's a compound word. It's actually two words, El Gabor. The word El is just another name for God, like Elohim. It's a name for God. And Gabor means strong. So Christ is both man and he is God. He is Mighty God. If there's ever any doubt from your Mormon friends whether or not Jesus is the God, you can go to this passage and see that he's not just a God, he is a Mighty God. He is the God. And so any other view of Christ is not biblical. And in Christ, the Trinity visibly demonstrates the might of God, as Colossians 1:15 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. So when he was born in a manger and when he appeared in this world, he visibly demonstrated God for us to understand. He explained God in a way that no other approach could ever do it. And then he's Everlasting Father, which is really mind-blowing. How can the Son also be the Father? Have you ever thought about that? Well, it's a mystery of the Trinity that Christ existed as God from eternity past. He was eternally God. He was self-sufficient. He dwelt with the Father and the Son in all of eternity. And so what could be said about the Father can be said about the Son. What can be said about the Son can be said about the Father. So here, the Son is substituted for the Father to help us to understand who God is. He is God. He is part of the triune God. And so his incarnation as a child was not his origin. He existed from eternity past. He was with the Father from all of eternity. And so when he was born as a child, he just took on human flesh, but he eternally existed as God the Son, as part of the triune Godhead. And then the final title, which I think is kind of, if you think about saving the best for last, I mean, all of these are good, but I think the point of emphasis here is that he is a ruler. Okay, this child will be a king. He will be a prince, and he will rule over a kingdom, and so he will be the Prince of Peace. So in contrast to earthly princes, he will rule over a peaceful kingdom. Well, you may say it doesn't look all that peaceful right now, but it is heading that way. In this kingdom, people will be calm and blessed. They will have no worries or no anxiety. Now, in this life, we may experience fierce attacks, but we can have peace knowing what Christ has accomplished for us. How much peace will we have? Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. We will have unlimited peace. We will have peace with no end. This is the hope for all of the believers that someday we will experience our eternal reward and we will have peace from our enemies. We will have peace from our own flesh and we will have peace. Of course, Romans 5:1 says that we now have peace with God, but someday we will never sin again and we will have that ultimate peace with our Savior. Now, we'll take a brief look at verse 7 here and close, but before we do that, let me just take one last look at verse 6, and we saw that it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder," and then look at this, "his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, this begs the question, who is going to call him these things? He's going to be called these things. Is the world going to call him these things? Is Satan going to call him Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace? No. It's going to be us.
Yes.
We will call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We are going to be those who call on this. So not only is this a prophecy of Christ, but it is sort of a veiled prophecy of his bride,
yes,
who has been called out of the world to call him these things, to worship him. That's what Christmas is all about, worshiping our Lord and Savior, as God has selected a bride for Christ, the church, who will call him these things. So
amen.
This is a prophecy of his bride, that God is building his church today, who will call him these things. So now, what is our hope in? Our hope is in this child, but the hope is also in this new kingdom. And that's really where verse 7 kind of ties it all together. So verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." So see the emphasis on this kingdom. "And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it." So Christ is going to fulfill the Davidic covenant that God told David that you would have a ruler on your throne forever.
Yes.
But Christ would not fulfill it in the way that they expected.
Right.
They expected to have an earthly kingdom, but God promises a heavenly kingdom as fuller revelation of the Word of God comes. And so this is a fuller revelation of what God previously spoke to David. And so through this, you can kind of see the continuity of Scripture. You can see that God has one main theme of keeping his covenant all throughout Scripture. And then just wait a second to look at that part about establishing it with judgment. And if you will just hop down to the end with me where you see that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Right.
So that tells us that God will build and preserve his kingdom at all cost. Okay? He's going to fight for his bride so that the Son of God may be glorified in him. And so Christ had to first go to war for us in order to produce this peace. Sometimes that's a reality of life, isn't it? That war has to take place before true peace can happen. We saw that in World War II. We didn't want to enter into that fight, but the fight came to us at Pearl Harbor. And so as a result, we had to fight for peace. Well, this is where the zeal of the Lord of hosts comes into play, that God is going to fight for his kingdom. He's going to fight for his son to be called these things. He is going to fight for his bride so that the Son of God may be glorified.
Amen.
And then the final thing that I want to point out, and then we'll bring the sermon to a close, is that in this kingdom, only the righteous will be a part of it. Okay, so verse 7, again, the second half. So, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. So this is going to be a righteous kingdom that God will establish judgment and justice through this king as he sits on his throne. Now, this presents a problem for humanity. There's a tension here because we talk about Jesus being the hope of the world, but this presents a problem for all humanity because we are all born in unrighteousness. So we are actually born on the outside of this kingdom looking in, which is why we need hope. And when God opens our eyes to see our sinfulness, to see that we are on the outside looking in, he helps us to see this kingdom as something we want to be in. He helps us to see our unworthiness. He helps to see Christ for the hope that he really is. So how do you and I get into this kingdom? The same way that the Israelites did, who believed in the Savior to come. The difference is we now look back at the Christmas story and see that Christ has fulfilled and accomplished everything that he said that he would accomplish in Scripture.
Yes.
Such that we are without excuse. That we have all today received the knowledge of the truth. And we know that this child is no longer a child. What they learned of this before Christ fulfilled this prophecy. But we now look backward to what has already been fulfilled. As Jesus Christ currently sits at the right hand of God, having fulfilled this promise. And so as we depart this morning to celebrate Christmas with friends and family, let us remember the hope that we have in Christ. And if you believe in your heart of hearts that you are on the outside of the kingdom looking in, I want you to see in this passage the promise that unto us a child is given. Okay? Unto us a son is born. This promise is for everyone, for all who call upon the name of the Lord. And so I invite you to come to know him, to put your trust in Christ alone. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this great Savior, for this blessed hope that we have. Father, if we come out of here with anything, I pray that you would remind us of the hope that does not come from ourselves, that we do not have to look inward for hope, that we must look to another, to one who is infinitely greater than any of us, one who is the most loving, the one who alone is able to bear the government on his shoulders. Father, we are looking to a heavenly kingdom. We are looking far beyond the challenges and the worries of this world. But because we have a future hope, Father, we also have a present hope. So I pray, Father, that you would just help us to define this joy in Christ in every aspect of our life, that as we go through the holiday season, Lord, you would bless us, that you would have us to speak about this hope to others. How can we keep this hope to ourselves, Father, if Christ is the Savior of the world? So bless us in these efforts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.